Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course on Paul's epistle to the congregations, the assemblies in the region of Galatia. This is class number 9 in that course. And Be'ezrat Hashem, God willing, we will finish out chapter 2 of Galatians this morning. As we do, those last few verses also contain within them very famous passages in Scripture that are often and unfortunately misinterpreted and misapplied. And so again, we will be using some of the tools we've learned in the previous 8 classes to decode some of the first century cultural clues and context going in, and then plug those into the text and see what might come out from that. And then we'll also hopefully see that it much better fits the context. All right, we must never forget the actual context of Galatians, especially in chapter 2, as it revolves around the Antioch incident. And that is when Peter comes and then others from Jerusalem come after Peter, and Peter and Paul have that conversation. That's the context, all right? And so often these verses are quoted out of that doesn't take any of that context into consideration. So we're going to continue to emphasize the importance of the first century context for that as we look at the text. But before we do so, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So a little way of review, because we're going to take some of what we discussed last week and continue to apply it into this week. We defined a few key terms from their first century as well as their Old Testament and also even the Dead Sea Scrolls kind of context, what certain terms meant that Paul uses quite frequently in his epistles, not just in Galatians, but also this morning we'll look that he uses the same kind of language and same kind of argument, if you will, in Philippians. So we looked at the word justified, or justification, and that really technically is a forensic term that means exonerated, not punishable, to be declared not guilty. Even if you are guilty, it doesn't all of a sudden make you at your core innocent. We use the example from the book of Deuteronomy that requires there be at least 2 witnesses before someone can be convicted of a crime. If only one witness shows up, the judge has to justify the one on trial. It doesn't mean that he didn't do the crime, but it means he has to be justified. He has to be exonerated. He cannot be held accountable for that. He cannot be punished for that, even if he did do it. All right? So that's justified. It's a forensic term of being exonerated, not being held accountable. Then we looked at this phrase from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I gave you several of the actual fragment numbers if you should ever want to look them up, so you would know that I'm not just pulling your leg. This idea of Miksat Ma'aseh HaTorah, which literally translates some works of the law. So the phrase works of the law was a first century and even before first century kind of idiomatic language. What did works of the law mean for a first century Jew, for someone like Paul? Well, it had nothing to do with the Bible. It had nothing to do with obeying the commandments. It had nothing to do with the Torah or Moses or any of that. Rather, it revolved around community rules that were established to maintain cultural Jewish identity, community standards that would protect ritual and social purity. They were laws that had an emphasis on preserving the ethnic and social identity of the Jewish people. So they were kind of just community rules, but those were called works of the law. And one of the main emphasis of these Ma'aseh HaTorah, these works of the law, was making sure that Gentiles did not contaminate food when there could possibly be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles sharing the same space and eating with one another. And that, of course, fits the context perfectly of what's going on in Galatians, when Jews and Gentiles are both coming to faith in Messiah, and as believers in Jesus, they are forming one community, but they are coming from two completely different cultural backgrounds. The works of the law were designed to preserve the Jewish identity, cultural identity. So again, that's nothing to do with the scriptures. And then we looked at this phrase that Paul uses in many of his epistles, pistos Jesu Christu, often translated as faith in Jesus Christ. But it really technically means, because it's a genitive, it means the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so it's not that you don't believe in Jesus, but really Paul is saying you're not saved because you intellectually believe in a guy named Jesus. You're saved because of the faithfulness of Jesus. And that's a much more gospel-centered understanding. That means his life, his death, his resurrection, everything. The faithfulness of Jesus to his Father is what saves you. All right, and so it takes it off, it gives it a different emphasis. And so then we use these kind of terminology, and then when we came across them in certain verses, we used what I would call the amplified meaning to help us better understand the verse. And we're going to do that again today as we look at the last four or five verses of Galatians chapter 2. So that's where we're heading into now. And so if we look in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 19, we have this verse where the Apostle Paul writes, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." All right? And that's a very tricky verse, at least now that we understand when Paul uses the word law, he many times does not mean the Bible. And he does not mean the five books of Moses. And he doesn't mean the Torah in the sense of the Old Testament scriptures. But that he can also mean cultural laws, cultural rules, community standards. All of these things often get called Torah or law in Judaism. A modern day example. One of my good friends, a rabbi in Jerusalem, is a follower of a rabbi named Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. And Rabbi Nachman, all of his teachings are contained in a book called Likutei Moharan. And they're all the teachings are numbered. So if you engage in a discussion of Rabbi Nachman and you want to know which part of his writings you're talking to, you will say, "What Torah is that?" And they'll say, "Oh, it's Torah number 22. All right. So there they're calling it Torah. They're calling it law. But it has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with the scriptures. So there's a very broad meaning of the word Torah or law in Judaism. And Paul uses it that way. The problem we have is that in Greek, there's only one word, nomos. And it means law. It means law, whether it's civil law, whether it's the five books of Moses and the Torah, whether it's these cultural things Paul's talking about. It only has one word for it. And so it kind of got lost in translation. And with that, and being disconnected from its culture, it kind of began to become used as support for what would be called replacement theology. And this chapter 2, verse 19 is one of those verses. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." How did Paul die to the law? And what does it mean to be dead to the law? What does it mean to live to God? All right, these are the kind of Dr. Seuss riddles that make reading Paul incredibly challenging. But for most of Christendom, especially since the Reformation, Galatians 2 verse 19 really holds absolutely no difficulty. It's a no-brainer for most of Christianity. For many within the church, the meaning seems self-evident. The most common perspective says that Paul simply distinguished between his former life as a Jew and his new life as a Christian. Formerly, he tried to live the law, he tried to keep the law in order to earn his salvation. But ultimately, Paul realizes that he can't earn his salvation because his sin prevents him from meeting the law's impossible standards. And so in that way, he died to the law. He became a Christian. He quit trying to keep the law. And he learned to simply live by God's grace through faith without practicing Judaism in any way, shape, or form any longer. He found Judaism to be a religion of dead and lifeless works. This is the conventional Christian interpretation of what it means to die to the law and live to God. Or even to put it more simply, and this is how it has been explained to me, and this is how I have heard it preached from pulpits in Christian churches. Paul is saying, I used to be a Jew, but now I am a Christian. I used to be under the law, but now I'm under grace. And that is the explanation that works for most of Christianity. It's the approach of Martin Luther. It's the approach of the Reformation. But the question is that really what Paul was saying? And does that even fit in the context of Galatians 2 at all? The reality is that this traditional understanding doesn't work. Because Jesus would have never imagined that the Torah, a part of the Bible, a part of the divinely inspired Word of God, would ever fade away. And Paul also is adamant that he continued to his dying day to walk faithfully according to the Bible, including the Torah, all of his life. So Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fill full with meaning. Amen, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will ever pass away from the law until all things come to pass." Are heaven and earth still around? So according to Jesus, what is still absolutely 100% valid and in play? Every single aspect of it. Not just part of it, every aspect. Every single jot and tittle of it. So we always have to have Matthew 5 in mind anytime we begin to hear a conversation about that's been done away with. Did Jesus say it had been done away with? So let us not read Jesus and the Gospels in light of Paul. Let us read Paul in light of what Jesus had to say. Jesus would have never, ever taught anything remotely connected to that certain things now no longer apply to people of God. And so, therefore, Paul could never teach that as a disciple of Jesus. Paul, by his own testimony, Acts chapter 25, verse 8, he says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." And he then went so far as to claim in Acts 28, verse 17, "I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers." So Paul does not reject the Torah, and he does not reject his Judaism. According to the book of Acts, the testimony of James, the elders of Jerusalem, and according to Paul himself, he remained Torah observant. He says that he's a Pharisee of a Pharisee. Not that he used to be, but that he is. That he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. That he is a Jew under the full obligation of the law, despite the fact that he considered himself the apostle to the Gentiles. So, if that's all the case, then what did Paul mean when he said, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God"? This again is where we need to bring in the context from Antioch. Paul is writing these words in the context of him sharing the incident at Antioch when Peter freely enjoyed fellowship with Jews and Gentiles at the same table. He was experiencing the reality of the one new man under Messiah. Peter's in his vision with Cornelius was now seeing this in full force and was enjoying it. And then certain people came from Jerusalem, certain believers came from Jerusalem, who still believed there needed to be some distinguishing between Jew and Gentile, who therefore also felt that if the two are going to become one, well, then it makes better sense than that the Gentiles just fully convert, then everybody can be on the same page. All right, and so Peter kind of caves to this, goes back to his old ways a little bit, and Paul comes to him and has a conversation with him about that. And that was last week's class. And we saw that what Paul's point really was to Peter was, look, you know those Ma'aseh HaTorah, those community standards, you know as well as I do, they've never saved us, and we've never thought they did save us. We never thought we were saved by those things. And so if we've never thought that, and we know that it's only faith in Messiah that saves us as Jews, then why would we hold anything different for the Gentiles who are coming to faith? That was Paul's ultimate point. That's the Antioch context. Most of the time, the problem we have with Paul is our failure to recognize that he makes a distinction between Jewish and Gentile believers and their relationship to the actual Torah. For example, in this present case in Antioch, when Paul says the law, we immediately think of the scroll of Moses, the keeping of the commandments, things like the prohibition of adultery or the keeping of the Sabbath. But that's really not what Paul's thinking about in this context when he uses the word law. Paul did not think of the Torah or the law in a monolithic one-size-fits-all sense. So when Paul says under the law, he means legally, halakhically, converting to Judaism. And when he spoke of works of the law, he meant those culturally community-accepted standards that defined a person as Jewish, right? All the way down to things like, you know, let's see, what state is it? Is it Minnesota, where the Lutherans like to have lutefisk? Is that right? Is that the state? I don't know. Wisconsin, right? Right. That's a cultural kind of thing, so that everybody hates it, right? I mean, anybody I know that has had lutefisk is like, it's disgusting. Well, then why do you make it? Well, because that's what you do, right? It's a cultural identity. We all suffer through it together, right? We all eat it. It's what our forefathers and foremothers brought over. That's part of who we are, right? That's part of Ma'aseh HaTorah. That's part of, like, well, you can't, if you get rid of that, you're getting rid of part of who we are, right? If it even goes down to that level with Paul when he talks about works of the law. And that's when Paul says you aren't saved by the works of the law. He's not saying you're not saved by not obeying the Bible. Paul would never tell you, oh, Bible doesn't matter anymore, so go ahead and have adultery. No one would ever think Paul said, go have adultery. So he's not freeing you from obeying the law of the Bible. He would expect you to obey the Bible. Would you be forgiven if you didn't? Well, of course, and so forth and so on. But he would never say you're free from the obligation of what Scripture puts on you. He's saying eating lutefisk during a certain time of year isn't what saves you. Or having... What's another? I'm trying to think of a...
That's
yeah, that one. There you go. And then... I got some, yeah, haggis. If you're, yeah, you know, you're not saved by wearing a kilt on St. Andrew's Day or something like that. But you may want to wear a kilt on St. Andrew's Day because it connects you to your culture and so forth. That's what Paul means when he says you're not saved by works of the law. But after the Reformation, it became this idea that you're not saved by obeying the Bible. We never believed you were saved by obeying the Bible anyways. But we certainly don't ever want to give the impression of, like, it doesn't really matter anymore that those things are in the Scriptures. So Paul is talking about something completely different. And it is in this sense that he spoke of dying to the law in this passage. The verse comes from the context of this Antioch incident. It has to do with the anecdote about Peter and the men from James and their decision to withdraw from eating with fellow Gentile believers at Antioch. At that time, Paul rebukes Peter and points out, if we rebuild this wall of separation through these works of the law, these community standards that they have to eat lutefisk and so forth, then what we've torn, those walls that we've torn down and these relationships and these bridges that we've built will all be gone. The thing you worked for when you were with Cornelius, Peter, will all be for naught, and we will prove our own selves hypocrites and transgressors. That's all Paul said to Peter. To help us find out more, I want to read Galatians 2, verses 17 through 21. And I want to substitute our new definitions for justified, right? Being exonerated, not being punishable, and so forth. Our understanding of faith in Jesus Christ to also mean the faithfulness of Jesus Christ towards us. as well as our understanding of Maaseh HaTorah, the works of the law. So we're going to amplify when we come to these key words in Galatians 2, 17 through 21. We're going to amplify those words and see if it helps us better understand what Paul was saying and how much better it fits the first century context. I'm going to put it up here. It's going to be real tiny. I'll leave it up there for a while. If you have a phone and you want to take a picture of it, that's fine. And I'll read through it twice. All right? But this is going to be Galatians 2, 17 through 21. Paul says, "But if in our endeavor as Jewish believers to be legally exonerated in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, that is, if I rebuild the exclusivity of cultural Jewish segregation from Gentiles, I prove myself to be a transgressor, because I, as a Jew, have already received and accepted Gentile believers and have eaten and fellowshiped with them for years. For through the law, that is to say, by virtue of relying on my cultural and social and ethnic Jewish status, I died to the law. Which is to say, I realize that being culturally, ethnically, genetically Jewish is not sufficient to be legally exonerated, so that I might live to God by relying on the faithfulness of Christ rather than on my ethnic Jewish status. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if legal exoneration and salvation were the result of observing cultural Jewish norms, then Christ died for no purpose." Read. So, "But if our endeavor as Jewish believers to be legally exonerated in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, that is, if I rebuild the exclusivity of cultural Jewish, genetic Jewish segregation from Gentiles, I prove myself to be a transgressor, because I, as a Jew, have already received and accepted Gentile believers, eaten in fellowship with them for years. For through the law, that is," again, not the Torah, not the Bible, not the statements of Moses, what he means by law here is, "by relying on my cultural, social, ethnic, genetic Jewish status, I died to the law." That's what he's saying, he died. He's no longer relying on the fact that if he took a 23andMe genetic test, it says he's Jewish and therefore he's good with God. That's what he died to. His DNA does not save him. His genetic disposition does not save him. Him eating lutefisk does not save him. That is what he has died to. "Which is to say, I realize that being culturally Jewish is not sufficient to be legally exonerated, to be justified, so that I might live to God relying on the faithfulness of Christ." So what does it mean to live to God? To trust the faithfulness of Christ on your behalf, rather than on my ethnic Jewish status. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And we're going to talk about these kind of statements again to make the point later. Paul is a mystic. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if legal exoneration and salvation were the result of observing cultural Jewish norms, the Maaseh HaTorah, then Christ died for no purpose," right? So when Paul said that through the law he died to the law, he means that through being Jewish, genetically, culturally, socially, ethnically, relying on that for salvation, he died to that. He realized his own inadequacy before God, even as a Torah-keeping Jew. Right? He never believed he was saved by keeping the Torah. Jews still don't believe that, by the way. They know they're saved by the grace of God, and that's Paul's point here. He learned he was not to rely on his status as a chosen person of God. It does not mean that he ceased to be Jewish, by the way, or that he no longer desired to keep the Torah. Instead, it is as if he died with Messiah and was raised with Messiah. He learned to rely upon the Messiah for who he is, for his identity. So he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a little different picture of what Paul is saying, but it fits the context of the Antioch incident, and it fits the context of what Paul has been saying since Galatians 1, verse 1. Right? But I want to now look a little bit at Philippians, where Paul uses the same kind of language and argument, just so we can see it in a different place and kind of flesh it out a little more, because it's really important we get this idea. Paul expresses this identical sentiment in his epistle to the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony where Paul found Lydia and other God-fearing women keeping the Sabbath in the absence of any Jews living in the city. This is in Acts chapter 16. So Philippi really had no Jewish community. All right, so what is Paul's MO when he comes to town? He goes to the Jewish community and he goes to the synagogue. Philippi doesn't have that, but it does have some God-fearing Gentiles. So, what Paul does know is this, that if a community does not have enough Jews to form what we would call a Jewish section of town, a Jewish community, it does not have enough to maintain a synagogue or a fixed house of worship, Paul knows this, that the Jews that do live there, as well as the God-fearing Gentiles that live there, the Gentiles who attach themselves to the Hebrew Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they will meet at the body of living water. Wherever the closest living body of water is, that is where they will meet for their worship services. And that is why Paul knows to go to the river to find them. All right, and that's why Lydia is there. So what does this already tell us about God-fearing Gentiles? What are they doing? They're worshiping on the Sabbath. They don't have this idea that that's all been done away with, right? Right? Because that's not a Ma'aseh HaTorah. That's not a cultural standard. That's something from the Scriptures. That's one of the Ten Commandments. So when you're ready to get rid of murder, when you're ready to get rid of adultery, when you're ready to get rid of coveting, when you're ready to get rid of the other nine in that list, then you are free to remove the Sabbath one. But it's one of the ten. And the God-fearing Gentiles never imagined they would do away with that. And so that's why they're at the river in Philippi. And that's why Paul finds them there on the Sabbath. Paul and Silas in Philippi end up in jail. They sing through the night. They have a miraculous release. And Paul addresses his epistle to this community in Philippi. And this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. And look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So Paul warns the God-fearing Gentiles in Philippi to look out for three types of people. Dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. These are not three descriptions of the same type of person. There are three different types of people. So, who are they? Look out for the dogs. In Jewish parlance of the day, dogs are the heathen, the pagan world, the unbelieving Gentile world, not the God-fearing Gentile world. Remember, that's also an important distinction we've had to learn with Paul. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Asterisk. Bottom of the page. What kind of Gentile is Paul the apostle to? The God-fearing Gentiles who have already attached themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who've already attached themselves to the God of the Hebrew people and their scriptures and their idea of monotheism. It is not just the random Gentile on the street. Okay? And Acts bears that out time and time again. Dogs would represent the heathen, the pagan world, the unbelieving Gentile. By the way, Jesus uses this language in the Gospels. Do not cast pearls before the swine or give what is sacred to dogs. Everyone to whom Paul wrote in Philippi was a Gentile. So Paul redefined the term dogs to not mean them or the God-fearing Gentile, but to be the idolaters. And he contrasts them against the God-fearing believers of Philippi. Evildoers, well, they're evildoers. Lots of evildoers. For instance, in Philippi, you had the Python girl, or if you were in the Chronicles of the Apostles course, who was fortune-telling and following Paul and Silas around and harassing them and so forth. Those are the evildoers. Those who mutilate the flesh. Not someone who walks around stabbing people. This is actually Paul being pretty vitriol. Here you get to see a little into Paul's personality. Who do you think the mutilators of the flesh are? Those who think you have to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus, right? Those who believe you have to take on the Maaseh HaTorah, all of the works of the law, that if you're going to do this, you got to go all the way, right? And so Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. Here he's referring to his opponents who insisted on the God-fearing Gentiles making a full conversion. Since Paul's visit to Philippi, the God-fearing Gentile community he had left behind had come into contact with both the larger Jewish world as well as other Jewish believers. And just like even here at St. Peter's, on any given political topic or religious issue, you can probably find 10 different or more opinions, right? And many of people would be pretty passionate about their opinion. It's no different back then. And so by this point, the Philippi community had come into contact with a broader audience of both general Jewish communities as well as Jewish believers who brought with them many points of view, passionately, just like Paul is passionate. So they had experienced by this point the same pressure that those in Galatia had been experiencing. And so Paul was not referring to simply circumcision as a mutilation of the flesh, as it's often interpreted. He's only meaning Gentiles should not be forced into it. So Paul refers to those who believe in forcing it as the mutilators of the flesh. He went on to say in Philippians 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now you have a better understanding of what he means by flesh. Does it mean flesh in the worldly sense or materialism? He's saying those who put their confidence in their circumcision. He refers specifically to himself and Timothy. They're the authors of this epistle. But Philippians would have also remembered Silas and others. He referred to other Jewish believers in his camp, including the apostles in Jerusalem, as those who endorsed his gospel message to the Gentiles. He said that he and the Jewish believers, in agreement with him, put no confidence in the flesh. That is, they do not rely on conversion to Judaism for justification. Paul told the Philippians that if anyone should have confidence in Jewish identity, it would have been him, right? And so in Philippians, he goes on this, Paul, who doesn't like to brag, he goes on a bragging spree, right? He boasts of being circumcised on the eighth day. He boasts that he was not a convert. He boasts that he is of Israel, that he is of the tribe of Benjamin, that he is not even a descendant of converts, that there's not even an impure one amongst his ancestors, and that regarding zeal, he has the greatest of zeal, that he's a Hebrew's Hebrew, that he's a Pharisee's Pharisee, and that he was so zealous for God's sake, and so in Philippians 3:6, righteous under the law and blameless. Right, so Paul says, look, if anybody could brag about having salvation based on being Jewish, it is me. And he kind of gives his resume. But he says, all of that is for nothing. That doesn't mean he's now saying, I don't care about it, I'm throwing it away. He's saying it doesn't legally exonerate me in the eyes of the heavenly council. It doesn't mean you throw it in the garbage, right? You know, again, let's think of, what's a holiday tradition you have for Thanksgiving? Just name one.
Turkey,
right? Does having turkey on Thanksgiving save you? Then we need to throw it away and never do it. No, that doesn't mean that, does it? It just means you realize that's not saving you, that that's not making you an American, that that's not making you celebrate Thanksgiving, and someone who doesn't have it is not celebrating Thanksgiving, right? Recognizing that fact does not therefore mean you have to throw it away and never have turkey again. So when Paul says, look, I realize I'm not saved by these things, he is not thereby saying, throw it in the garbage and no one ever has to read the Bible again and no one has to pay attention to anything because we're saved by God's grace alone in Jesus Christ alone and all our sins are forgiven on the cross, so, you know, everything else doesn't matter, right? No, I mean, he even addresses that in Romans, right? Does the grace of God exist so that sin may abound? God forbid, no, right? So Paul is basically just making the point that these things, as good as they are, as important as they are, as identifying as they are, that isn't the basis of salvation. And he's also makes the point, and we know that. We know that. And therefore, if we know that, why would we ever say that they had the Gentiles coming to faith have to do it? We know we don't have to do it. We do it because we want to. We do it for a gazillion reasons, but we realize it's not the saving factor. If we realize that, why would we put it on those who don't come from our... Why would we try to put that culture on them? You know, why would we want someone who isn't from Spain, has no relationship to Spain, to all of a sudden start singing the Spanish national anthem and observing Spanish holidays? You'd be like, why are you doing that? You're not Spanish and you have no connection to Spain. And that's all Paul's point is that they don't have to adopt the cultural norms, because it's ultimately the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that saves Jew and Gentile. Therefore, let the Jew be the Jew and let the Gentile be the Gentile. Okay? So Paul is not claiming all of these things that he brags about no longer matter. He's just saying they don't save him. And another way to say this, by the way, is, through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I no longer live in the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:19. So what we've been talking about for 9 weeks is what many people call the new perspective on Paul. It's not really new, it's just finally they let Jewish believers come to the table to have a perspective presented. But you basically have the standard Lutheran Reformation Paul. But then you have this other perspective of, what if Paul were a first century Jew, trained by the greatest first century Jewish rabbis, and he wrote from that perspective? Wow, that's a radical idea, right? Because that's exactly who Paul was. What if that were the case? And when he used words and images, he used them not from a 16th century perspective of someone being oppressed by the medieval hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, but that he wrote them from the perspective of a Jewish believer in Jesus who was seeing Gentiles coming to faith in Messiah. And so his vocabulary was structured by that, and that was his background and context. So the new perspective says, let's let the text come out to us. Let's not read into the text. Okay, so this different perspective on Paul, when understood from this perspective of distinction between Jew and Gentile, Paul's letters become far more intelligible. The idea that Paul was a systematician, a dogmatician, writing early Christian doctrine on justification is nonsensical. It would not have been in his radar. That wasn't an issue then. That was an issue in the 16th century. It wasn't an issue for Paul. Paul had other issues. So let's find out what his issues were, and then let the meaning of the text come from the actual issues he was facing. Not the issues we were facing, and we need Scripture to defend us. One is able to hear Paul's voice unfettered and unencumbered. His message is not complex. It's quite simple. It really boils down to this. Gentiles can be saved too, and they can be saved as Gentiles. The faithfulness of Jesus is as adequate for the Gentile as it is for the Jew. And it turns out that Paul was not all about denigrating the Torah, or Torah observance, or even Judaism. He was not trying to start a new religion. He was not advocating that people could now become lawless, nor was he arguing against people of his day and age who practiced Judaism. He was not forsaking his own heritage. Instead, he was bringing the teachings of his Judaism of his day as they related to Gentiles as they came to faith in Messiah. The picture of Paul that emerges from this perspective is that he lived a life that was faithful. It was faithful to the Torah, but he no longer relied on his cultural status or his chosenness of being circumcised on the eighth day and from the tribe of Benjamin, not a son of converts and not a descendant of converts. He no longer knew or no longer would be tempted to rely on that for his place in the kingdom. Instead, he knew to rely solely on Messiah, the faithfulness of Messiah, and that Gentiles had the same to do as well. Paul was a mystic, and that's important for us to know. I've mentioned that many times, because so often Paul is presented as this logical, analytical systematician, and nothing could be further from the truth. He did not speak in legal categories. He internalized his theology. For instance, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I don't know if you can get a more mystical statement than that when you think about that. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, he wasn't literally crucified with Christ, so he's internalizing something. He is making a spiritual application of something to himself. That's mystical. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's mystical. Think about that. I am no longer Chad. I no longer am alive. It's Jesus in me. Okay? So you're saying you have a person living inside of you. That's a mystical statement. That is not the logician. That is not the engineer. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so there are three cliches that in the end are not cliche. So just so you know at the front, I'm actually upholding these cliches as truth, biblical truth. But I want to point them out because they come from Paul. And they're all about personal things, personal relationship. They're mystical things. Our faith is a mystical faith. We have done ourselves such a disservice by removing mysticism from us. And if that you don't like that word, then use spiritual. Use movement of the spirit. We've removed that. And therefore, we have done ourselves a great disservice. But Paul was clearly in this camp. And much of the personal relationship and all those kind of things we use come from Paul. A friend of mine did his PhD dissertation on the fact that Paul was a mystic. And he looked at a lot of the pre-first century Jewish mystical literature. And you see those same themes over and over and over and over again in Paul. So I want to look at the mysticism of Galatians 2:20. It seems a little bit self-centered for Paul to claim that Messiah died for him. That's what he claims. As we know, Jesus of Nazareth and Paul of Tarsus never met one another during all the years that Jesus lived in the flesh. A little presumptuous for Paul to say that Jesus died specifically for him. Messiah died for everyone, right? But Paul uses the language for me. It's gospel language. It's good language, by the way. We need to learn to use for me. Even Rabbi Nachman taught, until I believe that God created the entire world just for me, I do not have complete faith in God. So have you ever heard this cliche? Even if I were the only person on earth, the Messiah would have died for me. Really? Well, Paul says yes. It's no cliche. It's real. God has set his affection on you. And the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of God's love is unfathomable. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9, and this the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. So Paul very much takes a universal statement and makes it personal. That's a spiritual move. That's a mystical move. Jesus is mine, and Jesus died for me. That's a Paul move. I have Jesus in my heart. We use this or heard this so often, again, we forget how crazy mystical that is. I have Jesus in my heart. If you can disconnect yourself from the familiarity of that, think about the religious implications of that and the statement of that. How non-physical that is, how non-corporal, how illogical that is. Paul said that Jesus was in his heart. It's not cliche. Paul internalized and personalized his theology of not just knowing about God and God's Messiah, but of actually knowing God and his Messiah on a personal level. Excuse me. So Paul, again, is not writing doctrine. He's not writing a systematic textbook for seminary. He is writing about a personal God and one's personal experience of this God, which comes to the other cliche we may have heard. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so many times, unfortunately, we've become so logical in our thinking and our presentation of our faith that we really don't leave room for people to develop a personal relationship with Jesus. And whether it's from a Catholic tradition, a Lutheran tradition, but some of these are Presbyterian, some of these traditions that have a high emphasis on learning, including book learning, you will often hear adults in their 30s or 40s who were raised in that faith who are no longer in that particular denomination but somewhere else, and they will tell you, it's because I never learned to have a personal relationship with Jesus there. I learned all about him, and I learned all about what justification means, and I learned all about this, and I learned all about that, and I read all the kind of catechism, but I never learned what it meant for Jesus to be in a personal relationship with me. Paul moves it to that level. Paul is a mystic. Because on its most technical level, no, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Because you don't know him personally. You've never seen him walking down the street. Neither did Paul. But on the mystical level, the answer is absolutely yes. It's not cliche or theological platitude. The believer knows Jesus, and the believer is known by Jesus. The believer is bound to Jesus, and Jesus to the believer. The believer is to live in Jesus, and Jesus lives in the believer. This idea of being bound up with Messiah so that the Messiah lives through us also has parallels in Judaism, mystical Judaism. So these cliches of a personal relationship with Messiah are similar to expressions found in Jewish mysticism. For example, I once read an interview with some Lubavitch girls, those are Orthodox individuals, who were doing outreach to secular Jews, and they were handing out Sabbath candles, inviting them to a Sabbath retreat. And in the interview, they explained, it wasn't us. We weren't doing it. It was our Rebbe in us doing it. In other words, the reason they were doing this was not because of personal motivation or desire, but because of their Rebbe, who, by the way, has now passed on, they felt was alive in them, motivating them to do it. The Christian life should be one of concentration in this inwardness, that every thought and action should be measured against one intention, that it is no longer I who live, but it is Messiah who lives in me. This applies to every choice and every decision in life, from the small things to the great things. And this is what made Paul so passionate in what he did. From the choices we make in entertainment to where we have employment to our spouse. The mantra should be the same thing that sets our alarm clocks and puts us to bed at night. We should rise in the morning like a lion because it's no longer we who live, but Messiah who lives in us. We should take care of our bodies because they no longer belong to us, but to the Messiah who lives in us. We should govern our passions because it is no longer about us and our desires, but the Messiah who lives in us. This is what living as a Christian is all about. It is the governing principle for the believer's life. And this is where Paul was trying to drive everything in Galatia, to remove it from these outward measurements, these outward standards, and into the heart. and into the personal relationship. And his ultimate point was Gentiles can have a personal relationship with the Messiah and the Creator of heaven and earth too. All right, so we will close there this morning. And we will pick it up next week in Galatians 3. Yay! All right. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.